Well, good morning. I had a dreadful thought as I walked up. I thought, uh-oh, what happens if I'm actually not supposed to walk up right now? But that pales in comparison when I walked into a classroom once and I said, good morning. And they all said, good morning. And then I realized I was in the wrong classroom. And they said, I think you're next door. I said, oh, well, good morning anyways. And then I just walked up. So praise the Lord. I am so thrilled to be with you all. I think I've said it often, but a myth of presidency is that you have any power. That is an absolute true myth for sure, that presidents possess any kind of sway on anything. However, if I could accumulate any kind of influence and authority I have and save it up, what I save it up for is to make time for EWG. That is really true. Oh, yeah. And so people say, so why did you cancel all the meetings today? I said, there's something more important. And then one person was in EWG, and she goes, aren't you speaking at EWG? I said, that's what's more important. I mean, don't try to show all the cards at once, I suppose. But no, it is such a delight to be with you all. I am so deeply appreciative of this ministry and of you who just sacrifice your time every single week to join together, to learn together, and to minister together. This is so unique and so very important for the life of the church. And so to be able to have any kind of part or to be able to be of any kind of help that I can be, that's a delight to my soul. So this is very exciting for me to be here. And I'm excited that you are studying the book of 1 Corinthians. I think for this season, this is a very, very important book, a very, very crucial book. And I want to just thank and commend and hope that and encourage you to appreciate the leadership of Lauren and others and EWG as well as the elders for thinking of this book. And then on top of all of that, I'm very, very excited to teach on 1 Corinthians 16. I think this is such an important chapter and such a relevant chapter to the life of this church. And you might be saying, wait a minute, I read 1 Corinthians 16. One, it's about giving. Oh, boy. And then two, all it talks about is a lot of people and places, and all the people are dead. And I don't know where most of these places are. My kids might for 10 minutes on a geography exam. And I'm pretty sure that these places, as they are originally articulated in 1 Corinthians 16, they're not the same political boundaries that we have today. So this text seems so detached from us. So how are we supposed to live this out? We don't seemingly have a direct connection with Macedonia. We don't know the house of Stephanus, and we don't know these different kinds of people, and we're certainly not trying to give a gift to Jerusalem like they were back in those days, at least the same exact identical kind. So what does this ever have to do with us, and why are you so thrilled about teaching 1 Corinthians 16 besides the fact that it was assigned to you? I mean, what's so important about this? And let me just tell you, before I was assigned in the providence of God, I thought, you know, someone should really, really teach at Grace Church 1 Corinthians 16. I was really thinking that. And it's because there is something absolutely profound of what Paul establishes here. And you want to get your arms around it. And I think what it will demonstrate is the power of the Word of God and then the amazing providence He has to bring us all here to Grace Community Church. And so that's my heart for you this morning. And to kind of lay this out, let me just bear patiently with me as I do a little bit of review and set the stage for 1 Corinthians 16. This isn't just a review for the sake of review, and because this is the last chapter and we're trying to summarize the book in essence, this is a review really to establish very, very important context so you understand why 1 Corinthians 16 is here. So if you're saying, you said, Abner, that you were so thankful that 1 Corinthians is being studied right now in EWG. Why is that? Because 1 Corinthians, out of all the books of the Bible and all the books of the New Testament, all the books of Paul, it is a vital book because it frames the life of the church. It frames the life of the church. You could put it this way, that Paul in his ministry, at different times, he had different emphases in different sets of books. His first books, like 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, they frame the entire worldview of the Christian life. Paul was walking the Thessalonians from past to present to future. We know some of the passages about the rapture and the day of the Lord. They're in 1 Thessalonians. We know how Paul recounts the testimony of the Thessalonians. That's the past. And we know that even Paul has talked about if you don't work, you don't eat. And we also know that he reminded the Thessalonians to be sanctified and to be holy. That's the present. 1 and 2 Thessalonians frames the entire thinking of the Christian life. And then you have what we call the doctrinal epistles. You have Romans and Galatians. You have 1 and 2 Corinthians. They are all written around the same time. And so there you have crucial doctrines laid out. More on that in a second. And then you have the prison epistles, which frame out the nature of the church. You have Ephesians, which shows God's work through Christ on earth. And you have Colossians, which shows that the church should be all about the Lord Jesus Christ. You have Philemon, which shows you inside the church what should happen as forgiveness needs to take place. And you have Philippians, which shows you what the church does outside of itself, which is that we are a united testimony, a united front for the gospel. And so the prison epistles frame out how the nature of the church works out in God's plan. And then you have the pastoral epistles, which are some of Paul's last epistles. And there he's talking about leadership. Leadership internal to the church. That would be the book of Titus. That's why there's men discipling men and women discipling women. And 1 Timothy is talking about leadership relative to protecting the church from the outside, external forces of false doctrine and such. And 2 Timothy is saying, let's transfer everything that you just learned from Paul to the next generation. And so every single book has a speciality. Every single book has a purpose. And in the purpose of 1 Corinthians, like I said, it is part of the doctrinal books. There's a doctrine of God's plan for salvation. That's Romans. There's a doctrine for what sanctification is. That's Galatians. And there's a doctrine for the life of the church. That's 1 Corinthians. You might say, do you really need a doctrine for a life of the church? I mean, don't you just want a how-to manual? Let me put it this way. I remember when the iPad first came out. People used to make fun of it. Now, not so much. But back when it first came out, I remember people teasing, why would you want a big phone, you know, the size of a television next to your head, and all these kinds of things. And there was one mockery of it where maybe some grandchildren saved up their money and in a sweet gesture to their grandmother, sent her an iPad. And they said, this is scratch resistant. This is resilient. You can use it for all kinds of things. And the grandmother was excited, and she took the iPad, put it on her kitchen counter, and everyone said, oh, this is lovely. And she pulled out a knife, and she pulled out some vegetables, and she used it as a cutting board. She said, it's scratch resistant. Now, I don't fault the grandmother. I mean, it's a very expensive cutting board, but multimedia cutting board. And you might say, well, but that's not what it's really intended to be used for. It could go that direction. It doesn't have to. The reason 1 Corinthians exists is because back then, in the Corinthian church, believers were using blessings from the Lord in all the wrong directions. They took the gospel and they said, that must mean I'm a genius. That must mean I'm better than everybody else. What? No, I know I have spiritual gifts, so I can show off. What? No. I know what I can do with my Christian liberty. I can flaunt it and make everybody else suffer. No, you can't do that. And we know that that's obvious, but do you know why we know that's obvious? Because we have the book of 1 Corinthians. Back then, they didn't know it was that obvious, especially for people who weren't from a Jewish background, who grew up with the culture that was influenced by divine revelation, at least. They had no clue. These are Gentiles. They have no idea how to handle these things. So you give them the gospel, you give them new covenant blessings, they say, it's all about me. Let me use it for me. And if you give them spiritual gifts, they think, this is great. I can use them to just advance myself and to demonstrate how awesome I am. And the list goes on and on and on. And you say, that's not the right way to think about it. You're absolutely right. But the only reason we know that's not the right way to think about it is because of 1 Corinthians. You actually need a doctrine that explains to you, this is how you think about these situations. This is how you apply the Bible. This is how you think through the blessings and the new covenant realities that the Lord has given to you. And so Paul walks people through in 1 Corinthians for 15 chapters about life in the church. The first, say, six chapters. It begins with a discussion about unity. That's true, but that's just a symptom of a real problem. And the real problem is that people think that the gospel should show how brilliant they are and that they are all wise and that therefore people should follow them and they should take sides on things. And that's why divisions are occurring. It's because of a very deep pride issue, and it's because of an even deeper issue. People don't realize that the gospel is actually supposed to be foolishness to man. And not supposed to puff you up, even as it reveals the power of God. They completely got it backwards. They completely got it backwards. And Paul also points out, you guys aren't as smart as you think when you can't do church discipline properly and you're suing each other. Not the smartest people on the block. And he demonstrates this for six chapters. They don't understand how to look at their leaders. They don't understand how to look at themselves. They don't understand how to look at the gospel message. And then starting in chapter 7, and you can trace this yourself. If you look at chapter 7, it starts with, especially in the LSB, good job, but it says, now concerning. And we translated that very consistently because that's the marker. Now concerning how marriages should work after salvation, and how you should live as you were called. Chapter 8, notice it says, now concerning meat sacrificed to idols. That goes from 8 to 10, and then, or 8 through 11, excuse me. And then chapter 12, verse 1, now concerning spiritual gifts. Paul is just giving topic after topic after topic after topic. Now concerning, now concerning, now concerning. So we talk about how you live your individual life, how you live with others in light of Christian liberty, how you live with others in light of spiritual gifts. And we talk about the gospel itself. Why? Because they got really confused about that. They got confused about that at the beginning, and they got confused about that at the end. And with that now, we're talking about life in the church, whether you're living individually or corporately, every major kind of dynamic, and all of it centers around, ultimately, 1 Corinthians 13, love. And how often do we say in church, it's so simple, just love one another. You just solve that problem, you just have to love each other. Where do you think we got that from in part? 1 Corinthians. You need a doctrine of life in the church. And this book anchors our thinking about how we live with one another and how we serve one another and how we love one another. And that brings us to 1 Corinthians 16. And if you say, well, this seems really comprehensive, We've got how to interact with each other. We got how to interact by ourselves. We've got Christian liberty. We got spiritual gifts. Those are the major ways that Christians corporately commune together. What else do you need? 1 Corinthians 16 is the reminder of this. A truly healthy church, one that truly lives and has the greatest life, is not just by what we do internally with ourselves. You need that. You got 15 chapters to talk about that. So it's necessary. Don't get me wrong. But Paul's point is this. It's not just what you do inside your church. It's how your church, your local church, contributes to the outside church too. That's a truly healthy church. Not just what you do inside, but how your church contributes outside. That's a truly, fully healthy church. We need to remember that, scripturally speaking, the church is used in two major ways for this discussion. One, it of course talks about your local church. We understand that. That would be like this church or other local assemblies that meet throughout Southern California, the United States, and the world. But there is something called the universal church. And what we mean by that is that those are all the elect, all the saints in this age. Let me just put it in perspective. When Ephesians says that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, what church are we talking about? Is it just, I know, he gave himself for Grace Community. That's it. No one else wore it. That's the only one he loves. No, I think we understand that that reference in Ephesians 5 is to not just this local church, but to all the different churches that truly follow and know the gospel and know the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved by him. And Paul understood that. That's why he wrote Ephesians 5 to begin with. And his reminder is this. Yes, we care about the local church. We just spent 15 chapters talking about what should happen in your local church. But your local church should remember that even while they're local, they're part of something bigger. And if you're really healthy, and if you're really operating well, you won't just be focused on the inside. You'll be focused on the outside. And that's, in essence, the message of 1 Corinthians 16. And it's an amazingly encouraging message. And so you might notice in 1 Corinthians 16 that it begins with talking about giving and people and places, and I'm going through Macedonia and such. And then you might notice at the end, Paul, verse 15, says, I exhort you, you know the house of Stephanus. You know about how he's the first fruit of Achaia. You know these things and link with him, submit to such people. And then he talks about greetings from so-and-so and greetings from this place and greetings from all the brothers and greet everyone with a holy kiss. And I'm greeting you, I'm Paul. And at the beginning, you have people and places. At the end of this chapter, you have people and places, but tucked in the middle, verses 13 and 14, you have these exhortations that don't have any people and places. Be watchful. Stand in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let everything be done in love. Well, now you have the structure of 1 Corinthians 16. The beginning is about people and places. The end is about people and places. And in the middle, in those two verses, that's the summary of everything in the book of 1 Corinthians. Right there. Paul just tucks it in at the very end. And so there's three parts, not because I just want a three-part message, but because Paul wanted it. And you could put it this way. We support the work of the local church across the world by our resources. Tucked in the middle, verses 13 and 14, is a summary of the whole book. And then the conclusion of the book is we support ministry by relationships as well. So support by resources, summary of the book, and support by relationships. That's how 1 Corinthians 16 breaks down. So what time am I supposed to be done? Okay. Okay, that's okay. I think we're going to be okay. Lord willing. So here we are. First point. Let's talk about support by resources. And this is really found in verses 1 all the way to verse 12. Verse 1 all the way to verse 12. Chapter 16, verse 1 should begin with, now concerning. We've heard a lot of now concernings, and now we have one more. And you might say, well, what's this concerning about? The collection. Oh, boy. Money. And everyone feels awkward at times about talking of giving. And actually, I want this to be what helps us get over that in the best of ways. That when we talk about giving in the church, we're not just asking for a handout. We're not just trying to make sure we meet budget. We are not just trying to be a used car kind of salesman. That is not what's going on when we talk about giving. And in fact, the very word collection in chapter 16, verse 1, should start to shift our mind about this. I want to redeem giving the way that Paul wanted giving to be redeemed and to show you the dynamics of it. And first, even though, yes, in English, we translate this as collection, and that's a fair and fine translation. But if you unpack the word a little bit more, this isn't just about gathering money. In fact, that's not even Paul's emphasis. The word has nothing to do with that. What actually the word has to do with more is, yes, it does refer to collecting things, but it's actually collecting for a sacred purpose. In fact, the word emphasizes sacred purpose more than it does collection. And what we have to realize fundamentally is that giving isn't really about as much giving as it is about a ministry, about a sacred act, about worship, about something that has a very particular goal, a divinely set goal. In fact, we should remember this. Giving isn't just for operations or for buildings fundamentally. No, what does Paul remind us in chapter 16, verse 1? The collection, which is for not a what, but a who. It's for the saints. What we can't forget is that, and this is really true of any legitimate ministry, in especially in our ministries, most of budget doesn't go to buildings or anything. It goes to who? People. It goes to people. Every time we give, we're giving actually not to a what. We're giving to a who. We're giving to people. We're giving to our pastors. We're giving to faithful saints who are ministering alongside of them. We're giving to causes that actually help people and minister to people. It's all about people. And Paul emphasizes this here. It is about the saints. And specifically, he shows the nature of this giving. And we got to unpack this a little bit. As I also commanded, he says, the churches of Galatia. This is a multi-church initiative, multi-local church initiative that Paul is doing here. And you might say, what is Paul doing here? Let me fill you in on the background. At this time, some things are happening. One, you need to understand this, that in the ancient world, even like today, Jews and Gentiles, they didn't get along. The opposition against each other was fierce. It was intense. If you want to know how intense it is, it was back then, let me give you a simple illustration. There was a wall in the temple precinct, and the wall said, if Gentiles cross this wall, they will die. That's pretty serious. That's pretty serious. If you are that strict and that stern that you are willing to use lethal force to ensure what you consider purity, then you know how tight and hard the tensions are. There were wars fought, conflicts raged, lots of death and violence because of Jew and Gentile tensions. It was well known in the ancient world. Well known. Then you have the church. And the church is a mix of what? Jews and Gentiles. They're all together. In fact, you even see that a little bit at Corinth, not so much, but they're aware of it, and they know that churches across the world, across the region, they don't just have Gentiles, they have Jews. And what ends up happening is that there is going to be, and soon arises, a famine around Jerusalem. And the people in Jerusalem are starving. They're in need. They're desperate. They have no resources. And this isn't just the Christians. This is everybody in that city is struggling. So what does Paul do? He goes to the Gentile churches and says, let's give an offering to help our Jewish brothers and sisters. Now you might say, well, that's really nice. Remember the tensions of the time. This is unthinkable. This is unthinkable from a Gentile perspective. This is unthinkable from a Jewish perspective. This is unthinkable to the entire world. And all of a sudden, if you can execute this properly, if the money can flow into Jerusalem, then all of a sudden, the Jews of the church, they're being provided for. And everyone in Jerusalem is wondering, how do you have money? And what's their answer going to be? Because the Gentiles gave it to me. And everyone's going to be shocked and ask, why? And then you explain the gospel. And then you show the power of the gospel, that it has the power over sin. It has the power then over you. It has the power then over society. It then has the power to unite, which man could never unite. It has the power to overcome the consequences of sin. And everyone cannot refute that. Why? Because it's right in front of them. There are Jews and Gentiles coming together. This is a massive statement. This is a massive statement. It is a statement and a challenge to make sure Gentiles are understanding the reality of the gospel, that we are justified, which means I'm righteous in Christ, but that Jewish person over there, if they believe in Jesus, they're righteous in Christ. And likewise, it is a challenge for the Jewish person who thinks, oh, I'm a really good person. I have my Jewish heritage. No, that's not what makes you righteous. Christ makes you righteous. And if Christ makes you righteous, then that Gentile who doesn't have your heritage, he can be righteous too. She can be righteous too. Do you really believe that? Do you really understand the gospel? And do you understand its consequences? That's what's happening here. And on top of all of that, Paul in Romans 15 and other passages, he puts this and positions this gift in light of some prophecies. Prophecies where it says that one day, because the world will be so thankful to the Jewish people for holding on and upholding the oracles of God, they will send a gift to Jerusalem. And Paul says, let's give Israel a taste of that up front. Let's give them a taste of that up front. It doesn't fulfill the prophecies, but what it demonstrates is this is a sign that what God said he was going to do, we're on our way to getting that done. All history is moving in that direction. And so this gift, it's not just a simple humanitarian aid project. It's a theological statement to the world about the nature of the church, about the nature of the gospel that the world had never seen before. This is a massive, massive ministry. This is not just some simple giving thing. And here's the reminder. Giving is never some simple humanitarian project ever. It's always theologically charged. Do you realize that when we give to missions and we give to the people overseas, what we are saying is, those are our brothers and sisters. You may think of them as a church in Africa. You may think of them as a church in Europe. You may think of them as a church in Asia or Australia or whatnot. Those are our brothers and sisters. We have the same gospel. Our gospel is not contained to one country. Our gospel is not just contained to one time period. Our gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ and his sufficiency extends to the ends of the earth. And we will show that because we demonstrate even through our finance that these people are our people. And we stand with them and we stand in their trials and we stand to support them. It's a massive theological statement. That's what we are declaring every time we give. It's profound. It's profound. We are helping others. We are, of course, advancing the work of the gospel. We are even demonstrating things in support of future prophecy. We are also then making a theological declaration. Giving is not just about the money. It's about the ministry. That's why we do it. That's why it matters. And a healthy church, a really healthy church that is healthy on the inside, understands the Lord is using this church for something far bigger than itself. For something far bigger than itself. You know, I sometimes talk to college students about this, and sometimes alumni come back and say, well, I'm part of now a multinational firm. You know, you talk about how the church is global, international, and it's very exceptional to be involved in something so far-reaching that has such consequences. And I say, I'm so glad. you're part of something multinational. You know, you're working for Microsoft or whatever. When was the last time you actually did something multinational? I mean, all you do is like sit in front of a computer and like, is that really multinational? And then they're like, oh, Dr. Chow, like, it's not fair. But that's my point. We can even at best be a part of something that is multinational. That's your business. Here, you are in that. You're not just related to it. When we give, that's part of your ministry. That's part of your statement about the nature of the gospel. You have extended the reach of the local church and the ministry of the local church to places where you could never imagine going, but somebody else went and you partnered with them. That's the fellowship of finance in the gospel. Sometimes I speak at smaller churches and they wonder, we're just small. We can't do much. I think it's fascinating when small churches send out missionaries across the globe. All of a sudden, a small church is no longer small. And a big church like ours is just fulfilling the ministry that Christ has given to us. Do we really understand the nature of giving? It's not just about the money. In fact, that's not even the main point of it. It's about the theology. It's about the theological statement. That's what we should have when we give. By the way, just in case I forget, because I'm so just much as going through my mind, look at verse 3 for a second. I know we jumped ahead, but we're going to go back. Don't worry. I care about verse 2. So, but look at verse 3, and you might see this, especially if you have a Legacy Standard Bible. It says this, that I will send along your gracious gift. It should say gracious gift to Jerusalem. It might just say gift or giving or something like that in other translations, but it should say gracious gift because this word isn't the word for gift. It's actually the word for grace. Years ago, Dr. MacArthur wrote a book called The Grace of Giving. And you say, how is giving a grace? It just seems like a tax. How is it a grace? Paul viewed it as a grace. Why? Because it was the grace of God in people's lives as you gave, but it was God's grace to you, and you engaged in it because you realized that you were participating in something that we have no right to participate in. Who are we that your ministry should be international? Who are we that our influence should go across the world? We're nobodies individually. We're nothing. And God says, but here's the opportunity. I can use you to reach the whole world. I can use you and what you do to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Would you like that privilege? That's what Paul refers to here. So since giving is actually a ministry, since it's actually making this profound statement, since it's actually extending the operation, the work of the gospel all over the place, since it is doing those things, then we better treat it as a ministry and not a burden. And that's why Paul says in verse 2, let's talk about at the first of every week. That's deliberateness. When you give, you want to be deliberate. You don't just want to do it haphazard. How often is it sometimes that we're thinking about what to give, and at the last minute, we just do it? Paul says, why don't you plan it out? Why don't you plan it out? First of every week, let's do that. And it needs to be decisive. Each of you do it. You do this as an individual. Why? Because it's your ministry. It's part of what you do as a ministry. It's part of what you're doing to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and to have this kind of impact. It's yours. And it needs to be dedicated. You set it aside for yourself. You're storing it up, as it says there. Why? Because you're trying to say, this is going to be used for this kind of ministry and nothing else. It is sacred to the Lord. And in addition to being deliberate, you have a time set aside for it. In addition to being decisive, you're doing it as an individual and you're making decisions on this yourself. In addition to dedicating these resources because you're storing them up, notice what you dedicate. It should be delightful. Whatever has abounded to you, whatever has been done well for you. The idea is this. Notice it doesn't say tithe. It doesn't just say 10% tithe. It doesn't say that. It says this, and in fact, here is kind of the loose idea. However the Lord has prospered your way. That's actually what the words mean in Greek. However the Lord has prospered your way, give. God is not asking you to bankrupt yourself. That is not the exhortation here. In fact, we know that God demands that the family is provided for. If one does not provide for his family, he's worse than an infidel, if you remember that in 1 Timothy 5. So God is absolutely consistent here. He is not trying to put on a burden that you cannot bear. He doesn't even give you a percentile. He says, think about how the Lord has prospered you. And if the Lord has prospered you, give out of that prosperity. Give out of that prosperity. Has the Lord made your way good? And if you say, yeah, when I think about it, this way, this way, this way, then give out of that. Get out of that. This should not even be a burden. This should be delightful. And you say, well, why does Paul emphasize it has to be deliberate? Why does it need to be decisive? I mean, isn't it just enough that I'm giving? Why do I have to be a cheerful giver? I mean, because this isn't just about giving. It's a ministry. If the Gentiles are about to make a statement, those Jewish people there who were our enemies, they are our brothers and sisters. You can't do that out of obligation and be sincere. You can't do it and say, well, why did you Jews receive these resources? Well, Paul taxed all the churches in the Gentile region and said, you have to love these people. And they just had to follow him because he's an apostle. That ruins everything about the message. The message becomes beautiful when the people of God show we did this from the heart. And Paul's challenge is this. It's not about the money. It's about the heart of ministry. And the way we approach giving is a demonstration that we did this for the glory of God. That we did a ministry, not just a gift. That we did, we declared the realities of theological truth, not just put something in a plate. That's what the Lord is interested in. That's what should happen every time we give. And Paul outlines this because giving is not just a mandate. It's a ministry. It's a ministry. And so Paul even reminds us this, because it's a ministry, things have to be handled well. That's why he says he doesn't want to come, and then when he comes, then you take a collection. He says that would be a mistake, because it would give the entire wrong impression of the whole point of this exercise. And so when he comes, verse 3, he says this, the people you test, they're the ones who will handle the money, and they will be validated through epistle. Paul will write letters of recommendation for whoever handles this integrously. And he says that, yes, you have to have integrity when you handle the money. Absolutely. And then he says this on top of that. Verse 4. As they hand out this gracious gift, this act of God's grace, this reflection of God's grace, this demonstration of God's grace to Jerusalem, he says in verse 4, if it's worthy, if I'm counted worthy of it, I'd like to go along with the gift. And you say, well, of course Paul's worthy. He's qualified. Like, well, what's going on here? Yes, there is humility, as Paul wants to subject himself to this, but there's something more to it than that. Paul is so excited. He's so in awe of what is about to take place. He just says, would you guys give me the privilege of coming along with this gift to Jerusalem? Because I want to see what happens. I want to see. And brother and sisters, force of habit. Well, I think there might be one. There's at least one brother here. So do we view engaging in that kind of ministry as such a privilege? That's the question. Because it really is a ministry. Again, it's not a mandate. It's not a requirement. It's not supposed to be just about what you do with your money. No, it's a ministry. It's not just about the money. And it's a ministry that where the Lord uses you across the world. It's a ministry where you get to declare the unity of the body of Christ. It's a ministry where you can show profound theological truths. It's a ministry where you are being extended to places where you couldn't even believe you could go to, but God is using you there. That's the ministry. And Paul says, if I can be a part of that, How amazing would that be? There's a privilege. It's distinguished. It's distinguished. That's what this ministry is. Do we view it that way? Is that our understanding of ministry? And Paul reminds them that it's not the resources we have. Don't just go to that one initiative. He says in verse 5, I'm going to go to you when I pass through Macedonia, because I'm going to pass through Macedonia. And when I come to you, I'd like to spend the winter with you in order that you might send me wherever I'm going. And Paul is now orienting the Corinthian church to his own journeys. And that ministry is not just to Jerusalem across the way. Ministry is even in this region of Macedonia and Greece. And it's a reminder to the church. Church, are you just stuck in being in Corinth? Or is that all you're thinking about? Or do you realize that you're part of God's work, not only across the world and in these profound ways, but securing things even in the more immediate region of the Gentiles? Do you really understand that? And you might say, well, I mean, is that still true today? It's amazing to think about what this church does. It's so humbling and astounding. Let me put it this way. Do we do things internationally? Of course we do. We just heard testimony of that. Do we do things domestically and do we do things pervasively from so many churches? Yes. Here are some stats. Do you know that around 500,000 children use our Sunday school curriculum? 500,000. That's a lot of children. Okay, I just get nervous thinking about it. You're like, who watches all of them? Well, there are a lot of faithful churches. And every time we support children's Sunday school, and every time we encourage the people engaged in curriculum building, we're shaping the lives of 500,000 children. Do you want to know how many people listen to the radio ministry of John MacArthur a month? Millions. Millions of downloads. We don't even have a good way to calculate, because now everyone's kind of like copied his stuff on YouTube and monetized it, everyone but us. And so and so we don't even have enough information on how many downloads really happen and how many views really happen. But the conservative estimate is millions, millions a month. Do you know this church is coming up with a homeschool curriculum so that hundreds, thousands of churches are already interested in it, and that just affects so many more children. And then you have the university sending and discipling people, and then you have a seminary, and then you have music. Do you know that thousands of churches use the music that we have arranged here? We're shaping music across the world. Do you know that we're producing books and resources and publications that are being translated into 20 to 35 different languages simultaneously so that people around the world can have the right resources? That's just a sample. That's just a sample. That's very small about what this, everything that is going in the orbit of Grace Community Church and what this church is involved in, what you're involved in. That's what you have to understand. This isn't just our ministry. It's not just, oh, yeah, well, we got some elders and they're a part of these parachurches. It's our ministry together. Every time you give, every time you're serving, more on that in a second, every time you do any of these things, the Lord is using that for these kinds of purposes. Do we really understand where the Lord has positioned this local church and how he's postured it to help all these churches across the entire world? You're part of that ministry. We need to know these things. Paul assumed the Corinthians understood. I'm going through Macedonia. You know why that's important. And then verse 8, he says this. Notice what he says. He says, and I'm going to stay in Ephesus. Why? Everyone back then knew Ephesus was the crucial city. It was the make or break for the church. Have you noticed that so many things happened to Ephesus? Who does Paul speak to on his journey back? To the elders where? In Ephesus. Do you know where John, he went to minister right after Paul died? He immediately goes to Ephesus. Have you noticed that everybody goes to Ephesus? Why? Because they understand the strategy of that city. That city is the center of the entire world between Jew and Gentile. It's the hub city. back in the day, you needed certain cities because ships could only go so far. And Ephesus was that key city where all ships between east and west had to transit between. It's kind of like our airport system nowadays. We know that there are certain airports that you just travel to. You can't, you know, sadly, you can't go from Burbank to everywhere. You have to like make a pit stop somewhere. And because those are the key airports. And in the same way, Ephesus is the key city. If the church fails in Ephesus, the whole network of the church dies. So everyone is sending all resources and all people possible. And Paul spends the longest time where? Ephesus. Because everyone knows that's the key city. Do we have the strategy of what God is doing at this time? Do we have the strategy of what God is doing back then? And that's why Paul says, just pray for me. Why? Because there is a great open door, verse 9. But there are many what? Adversaries. There's a fight for this city. Satan knows. You got to knock out Ephesus. And if you knock out Ephesus, you can take out the entire church network. And so Paul says, I'm going to stay here until it sees through. And the whole church has rallied to that because they understand. They understand how vital this is. Do we understand the spiritual warfare and the strategy to reach the world that this church is locked into? Because we are in that battle. We are in that struggle. I remember when a donor came forward from Southeast Asia and he said, I think we can get on every network and we can have John MacArthur on every network in Asia. And I said, well, how are we going to do that? He goes, I own them. I said, well, that's very convenient. Like, that really solves that. And I remember some brothers saying, if this is really going to happen, and they're from Master Seminary, they said, I would be happy to resign my post in Master Seminary and go. Because we can never penetrate Asia. We had such difficulty penetrating Asia. It was hard. And it was very, 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 very arduous. We couldn't get in. And now the door has been opened. It doesn't mean that there's not adversaries. It just means that we have the opportunity from the Lord. Do we understand what the providence of God is doing? And are we willing to fight the battle that needs to be fought? This is the question. Paul, the church there, they got it. And Paul's point is that's what a healthy church does. You don't just know what happens on your own campus. You understand what happens in the world and your role to play. And we play the role. We play the role. That's what Paul is pointing out in 1 Corinthians 16. You know, Americans, and I'm an American, like we just struggle with even geography. I remember this video clip where somebody was going around, I think Santa Monica or something, and asking people, can you name a nation whose name begins with a U? And all these people, I can't believe it, they said Yugoslavia. For the record, Yugoslavia begins with a Y. We don't even not know geography. We don't even know how to spell. And for the record, the United States of America is a country whose name begins with a U. We might not know geography very well, but there is a geography that we need to know, and that's the geography of ministry. We need to know what the Lord is doing around this world, and we need to know how to play our part, and we need to know how to fulfill that ministry. And that's what Paul is pressing on the people. Go. He says, "How?" You might say, I can't go anywhere. You don't have to go anywhere. How about this? Verse 10, just support Timothy. See that he's among you without fear, that you don't despise him. And send him in order in peace, in order that he might come to me. You say, why would Timothy be intimidated? Simple, because he's young. Because he's a mix of Jew and Gentile. Because he's associated with Paul. Those are lots of different reasons why people might look down on Timothy. And here was the message to the church. Don't look down on them. Raise them up. Send them on their way. And you say, do we have that here? I mean, do we have young Timothys? What do we call the seminary where you bring your what? Timothy. That's the whole point of the Master Seminary. And all the seminary students here that you care for, that you support, what are you doing? You are practicing out verse 10 of chapter 16. You are doing that exact ministry because the way, in part, we might not be able to personally go. I understand that. Paul understands that. That's why there's a Timothy, and you send him, and you raise him up, and he goes. And every Mother's Day, I know this is bad, we're going to change it. Every Mother's Day, we send them. That's what we do. Every Mother's Day, we send them. That's what we do. That's what this church does. And I'll just say this, at Shepherd's Conference, you have so many encouraging conversations, and this was a form of an encouraging yet discouraging conversations. I had so many conversations where I said, sorry, we have no more people left to send to your church. No more. No, I don't have any more grads. We've used them all. And they said, well, what's the waiting list? I was like, we don't have waiting. Maybe we do. I need to talk to Nathan. But but when you start talking like that, and there's at Shepherd's Conference alone, 50 to 75 churches asking for pastors, we don't have enough guys. You start to realize this verse 10, if Timothy comes, don't despise him, equip him, and send him his way in peace. We are a pivotal church in that. We are a pivotal church in that. There are churches that are desperate for pastors. Desperate. We're blessed with an abundance here, and I'm so thankful for each and every one of them. There's a need. There's a need. Well, it's not just what we give others. Verse 12, Paul says, don't forget Apollos, your brother. I've encouraged him that he would come to you with the brothers, and he is willing to do that. Why? Because Apollos could provide unique encouragement for this church. You know, sometimes when we get missionaries back, we think we're blessing them, but they're actually what? Blessing us. That's what's going on. That's the beauty. This is not a one-sided deal where we just help, we just help, we just help. We get the biggest blessing too, as people from around the world come and encourage and support and minister and shepherd us. And Paul says, get involved in the life of the universal church, even as you are part of the life of the local church. That assumes, though, that you're a healthy church. And so in verses 13 and 14, Paul says, let me summarize the book for you. So we have support by resources, and now we have the summary of the book. Verses 13 and 14, be watchful. Be watchful for what? Often this word is be watchful for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where have we talked about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? The previous chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. So how do you live that out? Be watchful. And then it says, stand in the faith. It's interesting. The words, the faith, is only used one other time in 1 Corinthians. And it's in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 5, where Paul says this, I want the faith to be not in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. Wasn't that Corinth's problem? They just wanted to be worldly wise. And that's what's causing their factions, and that's what's causing the misuse of the gospel, and that's what's causing a lack of humility, and that's what's causing them to not understand the gospel, not understand others, not understand their leaders, and not understand themselves. So what does Paul say? You need to understand the faith. It's not in wisdom of this world. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. Stand in that. Be firm in that. Don't be distracted. So he summarized the ending of the book, 1 Corinthians 15. He summarized the beginning of the book. And what do you think the next parts are? The middle of the book. And he says, act like men. Do you remember this phrase? When I was a child, I acted like a child. And then when I became a what? Man. I put off the what? Childish things. You know what book that comes from? 1 Corinthians. I don't want you to be a child in your understanding, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 14. I want you to put away the childish things, 1 Corinthians 13. That's exactly what Paul says here. Church, when you come to spiritual gifts, know, be mature in your understanding and be mature in your ministry. Stop being like a little kid who just wants all the attention to himself. Stop being immature in how much you understand what these gifts are supposed to do. Stop being so immature. Act like men. And then he says, be strong. Do you remember about Christian liberty? What kind of people we had? We had people who were what? Weak. And we had people who were what? Strong. Strong. We understand that people can have a weak conscience and we want to bear them up. But we want to be, those who are strong need to be continued to be strong in the sense that they need to be patient and to sacrifice for those around them. And those who are weak, they need to get what? Stronger. That's Paul's reminder here. But do you remember what we said? You could solve so many of these problems from a lack of unity, from Christian liberty, from the misuse of gifts, if you just loved each other. Yes? And we know that the chapter that is quoted about love, it's in 1 Corinthians itself. Every wedding, 1 Corinthians 13. We know that. So isn't it apropos when Paul summarizes the entire book, verse 14, what does he say? Let everything be done in what? Love. If you do that, you'll solve so many things. And everything we suspected, everything we got an impression about as we read and studied this book and we tried to synthesize it, Paul says, let me just give you the answer key. You were right. This is exactly how you think through the book. You want to be a healthy church? Do those things. Watch out for the second coming. Understand the true faith, and it's not in man, it's in God. Be mature. Be strong. Keep strengthening yourself in endurance, and let everything be done in what? Love. If you do that, you'll be a healthy church, and you'll actually be able to minister. And let me just close out the negative time that I have here with verse 15 and following. And here it is. Here it is. We talked about support by resources. Let's talk about support by relationship. Some of you here might think, okay, so I guess the only thing I'm good for is giving. And sometimes people think, all I have to do is give. Sometimes that's the danger in a church too. They just think, well, I gave in the plate. I can just disconnect now. That's all you really wanted. The Lord doesn't want the money. He wants you. He wants all of you in the ministry. And Paul makes that clear. And I love this. I exhort you, brothers. Paul has a strong exhortation. And before he talks about submitting themselves to a certain family and to a certain household and those who join in the ministry and work very hard at it, verse 16, he says this, you know the household of Stephanas. He's the first fruit of Achaia. Have you noticed that sometimes those who come to Christ first in an area, sometimes those who are the founders of a church, they've given a lot. They've sacrificed. They're put in a model position. I even think of, I've watched videos about those who founded Grace Church. And you just think, wow, these saints, they sacrificed so much. They did so much. Paul says, remember those kinds of people. And I love this. It says this, they dedicated themselves to ministry. And that's a good translation. Let me give you some background on the word dedicate. The word dedicate means to order. To order, not like you order at Domino's. It means you order as in you arrange your entire life around ministry. That's what the language is. You structure everything in your existence to do the work of service to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, did you see how these people lived their life? Did you see how they dedicated it? Because they took everything in their life and they made it all center around ministry. That's what they did. Ministry to the saints. He says, if you see that, you submit to them. And the word submit means this, under orders. If they order their life this way, you order their life the way they order their life. That's the idea. You order their life the way they have ordered their life. And you not only notice this specific family, the house of Stephanas, but you do that with everyone who works, who has the same kind of ministry, and not only that, who labor. And the idea of labor is to just beat yourself up until you have nothing left. Find the people who are crazily involved in ministry. Find the people who are just giving their absolute all to the cause and align with them. Align with them. This is not just about what you do with your money. This is what you do with your entire life. And you say, why? Why would I do that? Because when you do that, you fulfill the ministry. Notice what he says, verse 17, I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus in the case. Why? Because the lack that you had, they fulfilled. We have a ministry that we have to fulfill. It's not that people have a deficient ministry. It's a ministry that's not complete yet. It's a ministry in some way that needs to be carried and followed through. Even the ministry of the gospel, what Jesus did, 100% sufficient. But we are still called to what? Preach the gospel. We still have to declare it. That's our follow through. That's our responsibility. And in the same way, ministry is never done. There is something to be fulfilled, something entrusted to us. And Paul says, you have to fulfill it. And how big is that ministry? Notice verse 19. the churches of Asia greet you. What is Paul reminding? The ministry isn't just in your local church. The ministry is across the world. Asia Minor. They're in Greece. This is Asia Minor. This is with key people, Priscilla and Aquila and Priscilla, and all the people in their church, they greet you. It's with people that you love to serve with. It's with all the Christians everywhere. Verse 20, the brothers, what? Greet you. And he says this, you greet them back. They want to help the ministries out there. Join with them, partner with them, greet them with a holy kiss. And the emphasis is not on the physical act, it's on the holiness of it. That's why Paul puts the adjective there. We're not talking about ecumenicism where you just set your guard down and just partner with anybody. No, holiness matters. Holiness matters. And so does love. In fact, the word for kiss actually means love. Have brotherly love to these people and have holiness with these people. Partner with them. That's what greeting them means. And Paul says this, and it's not just all those people out there, it's with me. Because what does Paul say in verse 21? I, Paul, what? Greet you. Do you realize this? Our ministry here, it's directly connected back to the Apostle Paul. Paul entrusted his ministry to who? Timothy. And Timothy entrusted it to who? Faithful men, who likewise what? Did the same. And he codified that ministry in the what? In this very word. That's why he actually greets them with his own hands to show, this is my book, 1 Corinthians. And if you do this, you're in my ministry too. Our ministry goes back to Paul. We do have everyone who does a biblical ministry. The Pauline ministry is our ministry. And we're continuing that work. And it's our job to fulfill it. And what does it mean then to fulfill it? Verse 22, if we want a shot at doing this well, love the Lord Jesus, yes? Hope for his coming, Maranatha. You're going to need grace, verse 23, yes? And Paul says this, my love is with you all. What did Paul say? What was the key to this whole book? Just love one another. So how does Paul end it? I love you. Let's get started loving one another. And let's fulfill the ministry, not just here, but that he's given to us, entrusted to us across the world. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the book of Corinthians. And we thank you at the very end of it. You reminded us and you revealed to us that a local church is part of a universal church. And that you've entrusted precious ministry. In fact, a ministry and its paradigm that goes back to Paul. And who are we to be able to participate in such things? Who are we that the things we do would be used across the world? Who are we that people, millions of people could even be depending upon what we do? We are not adequate for these things, but you've made us adequate in Christ. And you've given these things to us so that we would give our resources and we would engage in relationships to do that. And that we'd order our entire lives like the saints of old to make sure the ministry would be fulfilled. May it be that our eyes are opened to these global things and that our lives are ordered so that we would serve the Lord Jesus Christ faithfully until he returns. In his name we pray. Amen.